Grace, greetings, and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 23rd of August. I'm your host, Paul White. A couple of things happening today, as you might have noticed by the title of today's podcast. It's Long Form Friday. These are days where we bring you longer versions of the podcast, sometimes sermons, sometimes Q&A, sometimes interviews, whatever. And I'll get into that in a moment. The other thing that is happening is I'm on the road this weekend. I am in MacDougall, Arkansas at the MacDougall Community Church. In MacDougall, that is in northeast Arkansas, Pastor Kevin Fawn, my good friend Neil Smith, bring us in occasionally. We've never done a whole weekend there. We are doing the entire weekend tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, and then I'll be heading back to North Georgia. It is going to be a great time if you're in the northeast Arkansas area. Come see us. If, of course, you can't make it, we will be recording all of these meetings and then providing them to you, our podcast audience and our Facebook audience and our YouTube audience, etc., etc. If you have not subscribed, please do so. If you like the video version, go to YouTube and type in PWM. Click subscribe. We appreciate it so much. Today's podcast features a question and answer session from a recent trip to Chapin, South Carolina. I was invited to Chapin in the middle of July, early part of July of this year, and they put together a Wednesday night meeting. This group watches our material weekly. They put together a meeting at a local venue. We had a really nice crowd and such a great reception. And I ministered, and the sermon we've actually already aired. The sermon is entitled Determine What Is Valuable. And we even aired one question and answer from that particular meeting. But the next morning, we had a sit down, informal breakfast with that crew, that group, sort of the core of that group. And during that breakfast, they wanted to have an informal Q&A, more of a conversational Q&A. So I didn't set up the cameras, and I didn't put on my microphone, but about 10 minutes or 15 minutes into the conversation, I thought, you know, probably should at least lay my phone at the edge of the table and see if we capture anything that my podcast audience might be interested in. So I did exactly that. When that happens, you usually get pretty good volume from whomever is close to the phone, but not so much from those who are not. So I have went through this session and have removed the questions or comments from those whom I felt were so far away from the phone that it would be counterproductive to my podcast audience. I did keep the voices in that were very close to sitting near me, if that conversation or voice sort of kept the conversation moving forward. So you'll notice there are some clips. There are moments when I'm talking about one thing and then I seem to talk about something else. That's probably me sort of clipping out the interim. There are also moments when I leave entire swaths of questions and conversation in that's going on in the room because I felt like the volume was appropriate and it wasn't sort of an identifying comment the person made. I don't want to have anybody speaking that wouldn't want something said. And so we comb through it. I love a few of these moments because I get into some things that I don't know that I've ever gotten into in Q&A, or at least this deep. So this is a really fun one for me, and there's a couple of moments in there that are about parenting and raising children and things that I think might be of benefit. The very first one, I want to set you up for the very first one because you're not going to know why I'm talking about what I'm talking about without a setup. The previous night in the message that we told you about called Determine What Is Valuable, if you haven't listened or watched that, I would encourage it. We talked in that message about how faith is a call to adventure, and one of the hosts told us how much that had moved his adult daughter, who said, "I've never considered that," and that's so wonderful and revelatory. And I would follow up with this, and I didn't follow up with this in the Q&A, so I want to say it now before you hear my answer, and then we won't come back in. I'm not going to cut back in during the Q&A. I'll just let it run. I'll give a little bit of a 1-2 second break between the breaks so that you'll know the topic has changed. But in that message, we talked about faith as a call to adventure, that essentially the Bible shows faith as God challenging man to do something, and then man does it. And in grace, I think sometimes we confuse that with works. We go, well, works can't be a part of your faith. But I think the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, is challenging you that when God puts in front of you, it takes, think of it this way, it takes faith to leave the land of your fathers. But that's a call to adventure. There's potential for disaster. But faith is trusting that God's going to take you there. That whatever dragons you encounter, you can defeat them. It takes faith to step out of a boat. It takes faith to leave your nets and follow him. It could end in disaster. You may end up martyred, but the call to adventure is worth it. What I don't say in this answer, and what I've been formulating over the last couple of weeks, the call to adventure refused leads you to turn to a pillar of salt. I think that's the Genesis argument. When Lot leaves Sodom and his wife looks back, she turns to a pillar of salt. Jesus warns us of this in the Gospels, that a man looks back, he's Lot's wife. I don't think what Jesus means is if you reflect on your past, you turn to a pillar of salt. I think what Jesus means is if you refuse the call to move forward, you become useless in the world like a pillar of salt. And a pillar of salt really is only a licking post for the beasts of the field. And I think that's, in some ways, that's what we become when we refuse the call to adventure and when we refuse the call to faith. There's nowhere to go. I would add that I just said to you to what you're about to hear. And that's the answer that we give to something in response to that we had said the night before about the call to adventure. Throughout this little Q&A, and it's not really little, but throughout this, you will hear, there's occasional background noise, phones ring, a little shuffling on the desk. Understand, those are ambient sounds. There's nothing wrong with your nothing wrong with your radio or your headphones, your stereo. But I thought that this would be one of those sort of perfect Fridays, a little long form where you get an insight into some things that we don't normally get the opportunity to say. Tomorrow on the podcast, we will go back into 1 Corinthians and we will begin the 7th chapter. And I hope you enjoy this from Chapin, South Carolina, Long Form Friday. That'll help people get through life if you can view this as a call to adventure and get the misnomer that adventure is fun.
Yes.
But adventure is a path that you take. This is why we love movies. We're a audible, sort of a storytelling culture. We love novels and movies because they take us on a hero's journey. You know, they go to the far off mountain and they defeat a dragon and they bring something back to the village. And we're so drawn to that at an innate level. And that's because that's the call. I don't mean the call is to go to a mountain and beat a dragon, but metaphorically, yes, the call is to go trudge up a mountain and handle our fair share of suffering and become better people for it and defeat the worst areas in our lives and defeat it by identity and defeat it by knowing what we have and the weapons that have been given to us. And I think if people can accept that call to adventure, it'll help them deal with suffering, which is something we all need to learn to deal with, because you're going to encounter it. You can try to be super spiritual and grace people and say, well, if you know you're in God's favor, we want to avoid suffering. I don't think that's a wise way to navigate through life, is to go, I'm going to avoid all. So if you're fortunate enough, I guess, to avoid suffering, praise God. But the odds are you're not going to make that happen if you live long enough. And so we deal with those things because we've accepted this great call to walk this out. We were talking about the structures and how do you take the next step, and I was struck by a thought that we never meet with a group of, if we're just community members here and we get together to eat donuts and drink coffee and talk, we don't get to the end of this meeting and go, how could we make this a bigger thing next week? You know, could we organize this to where we did better coffee and donuts? No, we would just accept that we have a community of people who enjoyed one another's company and that the opportunity is going to be there next Thursday morning. And if you want to go, you know, we'll be there. And if you're not, then no one's, you know, calling you up, making sure you're not mad at the donut party. And, you know, and that you didn't go start your own donut circle. And that offends me because I wanted you in my donut circle. Why? But we do that with church. We don't do it with any other thing. I mean, you wouldn't meet in any other spot in your life in which you fed off of the community of people, you wouldn't worry about making it bigger. You wouldn't worry about making it more efficient. You would just enjoy what there is to enjoy. And I think that if we as individuals in the church can get back to that, just sharing community with the people around us and just enjoying what they have to offer and us giving what we have to offer, then I think we'll be a little less focused on, can we turn this into something? Because I think the turning it into something sometimes is simply to have a satisfaction in us that we're acceptable to traditional church people. So you got like this guy over here that goes, well, where do you go to church? And we're tired of saying, well,
internet.
And so, because I run into that with people, and they're like, well, what do we say to people? And I say, I don't know what to tell you to say to people. Do you have community? But I think what we're looking for is we've got this thing that validates who we are. Yes, because in many ways, love is truly self-sacrifice.
Yes.
That is, why does Jesus come to the earth? The easy sort of Sunday school answer is Jesus comes to die on the cross for our sins. Well, that's what ends up happening is Jesus, of course, dies as the sacrifice. But what's his day-to-day walk? What's he doing? And he's expressing the love of the Father to humanity. It's like we were talking from Matthew last night, and Jesus keeps saying to Israel, are you not valuable? Are you not valuable? Are you not valuable? Well, they don't know they're valuable, and so someone has to come and show them that value. And where we didn't end up last night, because as is my custom, I get sidetracked, but where we're supposed to end is in Matthew 13, Jesus, the next step in Matthew is Jesus goes into this beautiful set of little vignettes about the kingdom. They're not long. They're simple statements. The kingdom's like a woman puts yeast in them, leaven the loaf rises. And then he kind of bounces around dealing with peripheral issues in that 13th chapter, and then sort of hits the crescendo. And he says, the kingdom of God is like treasure in a field, and a man sells all that he has to buy that field. And then with no pause, Jesus tells one more. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man seeking pearls, and when he has found the one of great price, sells all that he has to buy it. And I spent a lot of time recently wrestling with those two back-to-back statements. And what I noticed was they are not the same thing. It's easy to read that stuff and think Jesus just repackaged the same message for a guy that knows real estate and a guy that knows sea diving. You know, that's how we've taught that stuff for a long time is, well, Jesus has different people in his audience, and so he wants to make it clear to this guy. I don't think so. I think what Jesus is showing you, it's the culmination of the value passages. Don't you have more value than sparrows? Don't you have more value than lilies? Don't you have more value than sheep? And he gets to the end and says, the kingdom is like treasure in a field. And you find it, and you sell everything you have to invest in that piece of property. The kingdom is a man seeking pearls, and when he finds the pearl, he sells all he has to buy it. And what I see is that Jesus is telling you, in the first one, the kingdom is something valuable that you sell everything to go get. But also, in the second story, you are so valuable. The kingdom comes searching for you, because in that story, the kingdom's not the pearl. The kingdom's the man. Mm-hmm. You're the pearl. The pearl of great price is not Jesus. The pearl of great price is humanity. You may sell all you have to go invest in a field because you found the kingdom. Great. The field's white to harvest. Go get it. But you're a pearl of great price, setting beneath pressure. Setting in that oyster, your whole life bringing you to where you are, and you're so valuable that Jesus will walk this out and come and find you. And I think the message of Jesus is to tell people that they are of enough value that God would wrap himself in an earth suit and become a man so that you could see the face of the Father. Because performance and religion and stuff keeps you from the face of the Father. But Jesus wanted to show you what the Father looked like and what the Father loved like, and that you're valuable enough for him to do what he does on your behalf. And I think if we'll love people in that way, it's the only hope for the spread of the kingdom, is that kind of love.
That ties into my question. So, you know, growing up Pentecostal and, you know, being very focused on evangelism.
Yeah.
You know, and the way that that has changed, and it has changed drastically in my mind from the time when I first got saved to the time where I've learned about the new covenant. And, you know, what I used to do is I would go on the streets and preach and go knock on doors, and I had great success, people weeping and being saved, and I thought, yeah, it's doing what God wanted to do. But now I see, like what we've been talking about here, that true evangelism is more loving people for a long time. And, you know, whoever we're in contact with, you know, like it could be someone at work, and that's what I've focused on. Is that a healthy view of new covenant?
Well, let me ask you, when you evangelized to people on the street or knocking on doors, what was your follow-up with them? Like, did you disciple them? Was it a day-to-day process?
Some of them, if they were very, you know, like, you know, I would, of course, bring them to church and then work with them. You know, of course, you know how it is. Some of them would never come back. Some of them stuck around and became, you know, very instrumental in their life, bringing them to a discipleship process.
I ask because I'm curious, because I was very similar to that mentality of getting people to make commitment, say the prayer.
And if you prayed with them, you stayed with them. That's what it's kind of saying, you know.
Yeah, well, what I find, too, is that the level of exhaustion is met fairly quickly because you are discipling people most of the time with a baseline of fear. That's how you won most people.
Yeah.
Was, hey, let me tell you, you're going to burn in hell. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you like to not burn in hell?
Yeah.
And here's how we can get started not burning in hell. Yeah. And so your whole Christianity then is a run from burning in hell. And so there's an exhaustion level in holding their hand through that fear-based process. And I think that's the first real problem with an evangelism based on fear, is that people don't fall in love as much as they run from one bad thing to someone they think can save them. And so I take an approach to evangelism that is the slow. To me, it's a slow game. It's not a fast game. It's watching people walk into the faith. And I also, it's a little unfair for me to even answer it, because it took me years to really resign myself to this. But I don't view myself as an evangelist to lost people as much as I do an evangelist to evangelized people. Because what I find myself in is circles of believers who have restrictions and grave clothes and struggles, and I can help release them and set them free and walk into liberty. And so I don't even focus myself on going up to a perfect stranger who doesn't know the Lord and trying to introduce them. And I struggled with that for a while, because shouldn't that be what we're all doing? And really had to come to the knowledge that you should walk in the call and the gift that God's given you. And that doesn't keep you from being able to share the gospel with someone.
Okay. So if, say that that is something that God's, because I struggle with this, because I know that God madly loves people.
Yes.
He is so in love with people. And there's nothing more important in this world than people. And I feel like that's something that I struggle with and am called to. But I'm trying to find a new covenant way of doing that and not bringing in the old, you know, turn or burn, or which I'm smart enough not to do that. But, you know, now what does that look like?
How would you describe the cross to an unbeliever?
So at this point, I would describe the cross as a point where Jesus forgave our sin.
Okay.
And we can enter into a new relationship with him from this point forward, where all your sins forgiven, before I'd be, you know, I would have been like, yeah, Jesus died for your sins. You need to pray right now.
Yeah.
You know, so that's what I'm trying to
wrestle with this.
Yeah.
Okay. Wrestle with Paul's definition to the Romans of the cross in Romans 5, that the love of God is displayed in this, that Christ died for us.
Yeah.
I think the old King James uses the word demonstrated. The love of God is demonstrated to us, which is the Greek word is really put on display as in goods in a store.
Yeah.
So the love of God is the storefront of heaven. The cross is the storefront of heaven. Think of it that way. So God wants you to come into the store and buy the goods. So how does he draw you off the street? He hangs himself on a cross. Because you're hanging yourself on a cross every day. So that's the point of, that's the gospel 101. You're hanging yourself every day in effort and striving and sin. And
yeah.
So God hung himself on a cross to show you his love for your condition. So wrestle with this, okay? Wrestle with seeing the cross as an expression of the love of God. Mm-hmm. And what would that sound like if you were to wrestle with that and then present that to an unbeliever?
Okay.
And I would consider that. Mm-hmm. And wrestle with it to the point that you grapple with the love of God in a way that maybe you haven't. And then I think maybe from that you will have a piece of equipment that is the expression of the love of the Father on the earth.
Yeah. And yeah, I think you've said this before. Matter of fact, I know you've said this, but the cross really wasn't for Christ. The cross was for our benefit,
yeah,
because that's the only way he could express how much he loved us, you know, was to die. You know, anyone might die for a righteous man, but, you know, sinners do that. But he was dying for unrighteous people.
Because I'm of the persuasion that the blood was really more for you than for God.
Right. Yes.
That's a very controversial stance. I've had to defend that more than once. I still believe it. Defense is not a bad thing. Sometimes grappling with things in defense teaches you whether you're right or wrong.
Yeah.
Where I've fallen on that is that it's still correct. I think it's still correct to say that the blood was more for you than God.
I think it's both and, because God required a sacrifice.
Well, yes, he does in Leviticus, but you have to wonder why. What is it about shed blood that makes God appeased? So I think when you come back down to that, I think if you look at, say, the first chapter of Isaiah, where God says, I never got anything out of your sacrifices, then you start to wonder, how did you never get anything out of our sacrifice? And then Jesus, and my favorite moment of this is Jesus comes into the house and they tear the roof off of the house and lower the paralytic man into the midst of the room. And Jesus says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisees are mad because Jesus has just forgiven a man's sins. Why are they so mad? No lamb died. No altar was used. No sacrifice was made. And yet here's a man, a carpenter from Galilee, that claims he can forgive your sins just by saying it. And Jesus says to them, what's easier to say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But so that you know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, now I will say to this young man, rise, take up your bed and walk. What Jesus is saying is, if I don't have the power to forgive sins, there's no way God's going to let me raise this man from the dead, because I just blasphemed heaven. And so, "Son, take up your bed and walk." And when he stands, the message Jesus is sending is, see, I can forgive without blood, which was mind-blowing, because there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so the message that I believe Jesus is sending is the Father has the right to forgive who he forgives, and I just expressed it. So when Jesus goes to the cross, he goes as the lamb sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Israel, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But I think the underlying point there is that you need, because you see the severity of your own sin, you need to see the death of something for your sin. It appeases the conscience of man to see that someone has paid. And we are a very retributive society. We do like to know that people get what they get, what's coming to them in one way or the other. It's why we struggle with justice and judgment so much. We want to know that people get what they should get. The cross shows us a man getting what we should get. And when we comprehend that and take that in as a revelation, it's to ease us and to say, someone has suffered on my behalf. But to round all of that out is to say, I think the cross is the expression of God's love on our behalf, to say, if you can see yourself hanging there, then you will let yourself off the hook from continuing to hang there, because you've been hanging yourself on crosses, and now I hang on a cross for you. Let's come out of the grave. That's Paul's sixth chapter of Romans, of we live with him. Yeah. Well, so I think some people find such value in where they are, and they're at peace with their community, that they go back, and I think they should, and why not? You know, there are people who enjoy all different styles of worship and community and fellowship, and if they can be at peace doing that, they should do that, and they may have something very valuable to offer and have something offered to them in return. I would think that if people go back out of a stressed obligation to please God and achieve something for God, then I would think that maybe they haven't really comprehended their own identity or the message of grace, because all it was another, it was the flavor of the week. And once they got the flavor out of their mouth, they were ready to move on to the next thing. And I've seen a lot of people encounter the grace message that way. The way they did with any other wave that came along in the church is they would try it for a while as a theology of the head, and then move on to the next thing. Yeah. And I think maybe that's a separate argument of then what do we do once we've had a real revelation of the finished work, and we go back into church communities that don't, maybe they don't have that revelation, and we feel nothing but stressed and put upon. If that's the case, then you probably should consider changing communities. Because if stress is dragging the life out of you, then the church is counterproductive in that situation. But that's not an across-the-board statement, and we have to be very careful with that, because there are people who have had a revelation of grace, and there's probably people in this room that have had this, have had a revelation of finished work, and yet you've maintained in community with a local church in a traditional setting, and you have found value there because you have either found a way to have a voice, or you love the group, and the group loves you, and you embrace them, and they embrace you. And I don't know why you would leave. Why would you walk away from something that is being fruitful?
Which is less.
Well, and I don't even see any reason why you can't be in both.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, I don't see any reason why, if you feel like I have a connection and a voice then I should stay there. But I love this community that's growing and developing. To be fair on the statement about what the meetings and, you know, do you go to a church and traditional, you know, the answer is, well, there is no answer. You follow in the Spirit, and that what's an answer for one person is not an answer for another. That's why I've been saying, you've heard me say lately, Jesus, we love bumper sticker theology, Jesus is the answer. The reality is Jesus is the truth. And the answer varies person to person. Mm-hmm. So right. Jesus is the truth about God. He's the truth about the Father. The answer for what each situation looks like is very personal, not corporate. And so for some people, the answer is stay right where you are. For other people, the answer is get out as fast as you can get out. That ship's going down and you're going to go with it. For other people, the answer is blow that up and start over, because you built that one, so knock it down. It's not worth it. And the answers are varied. This is one of the reasons why it's very important to me. Every week I edit a video from our travels, and I make sure that thing is up at 3:15 in the morning on Sunday morning on YouTube, so that all around the world, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon-ish, there's a new video for people who make what we do on that Sunday release their Sunday lesson.
Thank you. Yes.
Yeah, and we do that because there is an overwhelming amount of people around the world who have contacted us multiple times to say that's our Sunday school, or that's our lifeline, that's our worship, that's our. I've got groups even that meet, four families, five families, that will watch a song or listen to a CD. They like the traditional. They still like to do a little worship or whatever, and that's fine. And then others will get their coffee, sit in front of the TV, hook their laptop up to their big screen, and I preach to them on Sunday mornings. And I have a lot that do that. I think you guys do some of that.
And, I do that.
Yeah, and there are groups all over the world that do that. And I believe we're all on a journey. So I don't condemn it or condone it. Well, who am I? I don't condemn people that it's just you and your spouse or whatever that watch. I also don't condone that that's the way it has to be done. I believe that we're on a journey. We're listening to the Spirit for how this works. And everybody needs to be fed. That's how I feel. That everybody needs to be fed. So I put it out there. And if how they get fed is that's their, okay, great. They took the opportunity. I think it would be wrong to say this is how everyone should do it.
Yes.
Yeah.
That the church is a bad thing and you should get away. That would be talking about another man's bride. You know, and that would be pretty, pretty dangerous. Would also, to me, be wrong to say, I wouldn't be comfortable telling people that that's unacceptable. You shouldn't sit and watch. I don't know where your journey is in the Spirit. I know that I've been through my own steps in this whole process of how to do this. And like, I don't, it's difficult for us to, I'm on the road 2 of every 4 weeks most of the time when it's really hopping, and sometimes 3 of every 4, which is more than I like. I don't go to a local church on Sundays if I'm not on the road. If I'm not on the road, Sunday's family day. We do whatever we want to do. Go to a game, go to the river, go to see a movie, sleep late, take a run, whatever. And we've had to work through what that looks like. I mean, our son was in traditional church until he was 15. Our daughter was in traditional church until she was 12. And by traditional, I mean Sunday. My son was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for the first 9 years of his life. And my daughter was that way for the first 5 years of her life because we were still back in 3 times a week, you know. But they've been in ministry their entire lives because they've been with Dad, you know, and doing what I do. But we've had to struggle with how do we do this, because I can't. It's difficult for me to go. If I'm home, it's not tiring. It's difficult. If I'm home, to go sit in a church, because I sit and listen and think. Man, that
you made this comment about chewing, chicken and spitting out bones.
Yeah.
When you get to a place where you're spitting out more bones than there is anything,
yeah,
you got a real issue.
Yeah.
You go in and you listen, and you're going. Come out and you're angry.
Believe me, I get it. I do. And we tried, and I mean, we've taken the kids to places and whatever, and I walk out and say, what did you guys think? And when you hear your feedback coming from your kids, mm-hmm. where they have more spiritual discernment than half the people you've ever been to church with, and they're going, yeah, I don't know about that and that and that. And you think, I don't want to be picky, and I don't want to go every week and walk out and go, okay, what was wrong this week? That's a terrible attitude. And so, well, what did we do? Well, the Father moved us from California to Georgia. We moved into a new season of our life where our son went away to college, and so we was a little more settled in Georgia. And right out of the gate, we started the Tuesday night Bible studies. But a big reason for that, for me, was I love community. I love this right here. And our group on Tuesday is no bigger than this right here. And I love to teach, and they seem to love to hear it. Mm-hmm. We have a platform, so people all over the world get to go along the journey with us. Mm-hmm. There's literally 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 times more people on the journey than are sitting in that room. But every Tuesday, I have community, and I take my daughter to that community, and we get to sit and do this and find unity in believers. So in a way, I had to create what I wasn't getting elsewhere. But my whole point in that whole story was there were several years there where we didn't have that at all. We went from traditional church to dad's going on the road this weekend, and we'll meet once a month with this group or whatever. And I'm not saying that it was optimal, but I'm saying it was the thing we felt in our heart in that season was supposed to happen. And that's why I'm patient with people in this journey. So wherever you are, trust the Holy Spirit while you're there and wait to see where he takes it next. Don't condemn where everybody else is, and don't condemn yourself where you are. But don't stop feeding. That's important. Don't stop feeding. Why would you stop eating the goodness of who God, especially in a day and age when it's free and it's available? I mean, you literally have unlimited access to good news. And for everyone that says, well, it's so hard to find, you're not trying hard enough. You can find anything you're really looking for in today's technology if you're looking for it.
Since God reconciled the world through Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, and death cannot separate us from the love of God in Romans 8, then how do we explain the decision that a decision must be made to believe in him before life ends? I'm discovering him as my dad, and if I wouldn't instill an eternal separation with my son, why would God? I'm coming to the understanding that everyone are sons and daughters of God from the beginning, so I just don't understand that a decision on our part has to be made. How about people of other religions? How about people that have not met God or never heard of him? Just because a kid was born in a certain family and a certain religion, does God really allow him? Does God really allow his life to not have meaning, not have hope? Are they only pawns in the game of life for the ones that were lucky enough to hear about a man called Jesus? I'm struggling with this. I know this is deep. Do you have any words of encouragement, any sermons, any books to help me explore this topic? Thank you again for having me.
It's a deep question. It's a good question. And it's the next step when you start to recognize the love of the Father. I think you start to struggle with the question comes from the idea of an eternal hell versus an eternal heaven. That's really where that question's sourced. It's the idea that people are going to die and spend eternity away from God, or they're going to die and spend eternity with God. Either way, in that scenario, everybody actually lives forever, either with or without him. So to answer it in the briefest way possible that I think says the most, I think that Paul argues in the New Testament that if you want to experience the life of God while you're alive, then you need to reconcile yourself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, which is Paul's presentation of God brought you back through the cross. He doesn't hold your sins against you. You are forgiven. Our next question then is that question. If that's the case, then what is the urgency on introducing people? I think his question was even before you die. Paul answers that in the same chapter when he says, he has made us ministers of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. And so the message Paul says we should be telling people is, God's reconciled himself to you. God's not holding your sins against you. So why are you holding your sins against you? You need to reconcile yourself to the Father that loves you. Why? Because if you did, you could experience the life of God while you're alive. And I think we have to take the Christian message away from what do I get out of this when I die, and take the Christian message into what can I have out of this while I'm alive. Amen. And for too long, Christianity has had as its trump card, the ace in the hole of don't wait too late, you need to get saved now so you don't burn forever. And we're missing it in that we aren't introducing people to the life of God while they're alive. So I don't know what happened, and people hate this answer, but I don't know what happens to everyone when they die. And I think people that think they do are misreading some stories. I mean, the only one we go to is the rich man and Lazarus, which is a parable, not a prophecy. It's a parable that's telling a big story, and there's a bunch of incongruencies in the story of the hell that we have had created. I'm not here to argue the other side of the grave. I've never been to the other side of the grave, because the Christianity that I think Jesus came to present was to let you have life and to let you have it more abundant. And that life is everlasting. It gets to go on forever and forever and forever, but it starts here. And so when people say, what about the guy who never hears about Jesus? Or what about the guy who's of another faith? My response is, Jesus presented himself as the way, the truth, and the life about knowing God as your dad. And if you don't come in through Christ, what you're not going to ever know is what God looks like as a man. And so you're not going to experience what God looks like loving man. And therefore, God's probably just going to be the God of your religion, but he's not going to be your dad. And if you really want to know what it's like to live, that happens in community and family. And that's why the Christianity presents God as a father, because that's community and that's family. And you'll never really know the life of God on the earth without meeting Jesus. And people go, well, what happens when you die? And I'm at the end. I go, well, what I know the Bible says is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that everlasting life seems to belong to those who believed on Jesus while they were alive. Everlasting life doesn't seem to belong to people that didn't believe on Jesus while they were alive. In fact, if you want to get technical, Revelation talks about a second death, and those who are in Christ don't experience that. I don't know what second death looks like. I just like that last part where those who are in Christ don't have to experience that. So what I do know is that believing on him while you're alive lets you really be alive.
Yes.
And I think it's tragic and it's horrible that people go through their entire lives and never hear about Jesus, go through their entire lives and never hear about the love of the Father, because there was so much they missed out on this trip through, because they weren't introduced to the life of God. And that's why I think it's important to let people in on the life of God. I would say this, I was thinking about this, I mean, your answer, by the way, for why you're in church and what you perceive to be the reasons why you keep going back, I thought was perfect. I don't know, that's why I didn't add anything to that. That was as well said as that could be said. I think there's a reason sometimes to go is because you have a gift to offer, and you can feed elsewhere and then offer that gift. So that was beautiful. While you were saying that, I was thinking about the fact that that's still difficult for some people, because they sit through sermons, and they're sitting through the sermon, and I know because I've been there, and thinking, oh God, I'm gonna, you know, that's a reality. And as you were talking, I thought about that and thought, we should probably ease up on the pastor. He's on a journey. He's where he is, and he's sharing what he knows, and he's sharing what he sees. And if you'll listen, there's going to be something in there that you could have used, because if not, you have just positioned yourself as the smartest person in the room. And that is a dangerous, dangerous seat to sit in. You stop learning, you stop growing. So if every person you approach, you go, well, I know what he's going to say. This is crap. You're going to move backwards, and you're going to move backwards fast. And so I, even in those moments, try to say, okay, I can see where this is going. I didn't like any of that. I think that was a terrible connection. But you're not as smart as you think you are, Paul. And if you will pay attention, this man has something in this message to offer, even if it's just his heart and his attitude and his passion and his love. And you could learn something if you didn't sit here thinking you already had everything figured out. And that's a good lesson for all of us to learn. And so then we're more patient and can say, this guy's on a journey, because somebody might come to my meeting and be at a completely different place on the journey and sit and think the same things about me and think, gosh, what did that is? That's off the wall. And that happens. And that's okay.
You know.
And I can tell you, as a pastor and a itinerant speaker, if you're in the audience with that attitude, you're way more dangerous being there than you would be just staying home. Because you are causing problems for the minister. And you can feel it when you're preaching.
That's why we don't go.
Yeah, you can you can feel. Yeah, you can feel the bullets, the arrows. And so I always try to think about that. Because it is not an easy thing. You're putting yourself out there. You know, you were dancing with such potential for tragedy. I was telling Tosh this on the way back to the hotel last night. It's like, one of the things that I always love about what I get to do is it is so borderline tragedy at any given moment. You stand in front of a group, you know, sometimes half of them don't know you at all, sometimes more than that, and you don't have any real intro. There's no music. You just get up and talk, and you're just talking on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or a Saturday afternoon, and you go from point nothing to a whole list of things you want to say, and no one came in really knowing exactly where you were even going to start. And the potential for that to go off the rails and go bad and just fall apart and be an embarrassment is frightening and exhilarating. And it's why I know I'm in the right place, because it's scary enough to take it serious. It's exhilarating enough to move you forward. It's a lot easier than when, as you're doing that, people are at minimum doing nothing and at maximum giving you feedback that's positive. The worst possible response is the guy or girl in the room that visibly has it figured out and you ain't it. And that's a tough one, because they will then, without saying a word, work against you. One of the things advice I give to people is stop trying to keep your kids safe and start making your kids strong. They're better served on the planet if they're strong than if they're safe. And most of our generation parents to keep our kids maximally safe and out of conflict and struggles and problems. And wherever they run into any, we want to go fix them. If it means talking to a teacher, calling a coach, meeting with someone, so that they not only are treated fair, but they're given every possible advantage they can be given. So I think we set our kids up for failure if we try to keep them safe rather than make them strong. And the way to make people strong is to empower them with identity. So to let them know who they are and what they are, how loved they are, and what is expected of people that are what they are. And so that they become responsible for their community and responsible for their neighbor and responsible for their own life, because the message they're going to get from the world is really the opposite. It's that we try to make everything fair and everything equal and everybody safe, and that we know that that's not, it doesn't work that way. So I think make your kids strong by instilling identity, and quit trying to raise. Quit trying to raise perfect people who do good things all the time. That's one of the things I notice out of a lot of Christians, is they want their kids to be great because it reflects on them as a good parent.
Yeah.
Your kids are going to do stupid things, and they need to know that they're no less your kid and they're no less God's kid, and that you're not taking your identity based on how they act. Because we send that message to our kids a lot, and they pick up on it, that there's a certain level of shame in me because of what you did. No, there's no shame in me because of what you do. I love you anyway. And so I think we need to get away from that. I'm trying to raise people that do everything right. It's not going to happen, and you're going to be sorely disappointed. So your kids need to be free to make mistakes, and they need to know that by making mistakes, it doesn't make them a mistake. As far as discipline, stop raising kids that you don't like. And I think we're doing that too much. parameters of discipline that make your kids into people you can stand to be around. I mean, that's very practical, but I mean, if we should have expectations for the people in our lives, as far as it doesn't determine their value, but they have to exist in society. Discipline's not a bad thing. I think we've moved so far away from discipline in the grace community in regards to, is God punishing me, that we feel like there's no such thing as discipline as parents, and that's tragic. You know, Paul closes 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, by saying, I want to come to you. Do I come to you with the rod, or do I come to you with gentleness and love? And that's the great author of grace saying to the Corinthian church, I'm coming one way or the other. I'd love for it to be gentle and loving, but if necessary, I'm going to smack you with the rod. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to break your leg and beat you up and kill you, but I will tap the sheep to keep them from falling off the trail. So discipline's an important part of raising our kids, because it says don't play in the street. If you play in the street, you'll die if a car hits you. So what dad's going to do is smack you back into line if you play in the street. That's way better than getting hit by cars. Okay? So you can take the rod of a sheep getting smacked, or you can get smashed by a truck, and they're two totally different things. And so, yeah, discipline is key. And I think innately we all know that. I think we just struggle sometimes as grace parents with what that should look like, knowing that our Father isn't beating us to death when we fail. Well, maybe that's where we should start, is to go, well, maybe you don't beat people to death when they fail. Maybe discipline is more preparatory than punitive. And so my discipline is not meant to punish you for what you've done as much as it is to prepare you to not do it again. You know, if a coach talks about discipline and says, I've been disciplining my team, you don't assume that the coach bent all the boys over his knee and beat them with a belt last week. But what he's doing is getting them ready to not make the same mistakes in next week's game that they made last week. And so they're going through discipline this week. And that's really what we're doing with our children, is disciplining you for a world that doesn't care nearly for you what we do, that doesn't think near as much about you as I do, and that doesn't care how you feel about it. And so I want to equip you to know who you are and have an identity of who you are, so that when the world throws trials and tribulations at you, you are ready to face them. And you're going to fall down and you're going to make terrible decisions, but I'm not embarrassed and I'm not ashamed. You are what you are. I'm not raising you to be perfect. I'm raising you to be strong so that you make the decisions you need to make in the world. And just learn as you go. It's not easy, and there's really no manual. As much as we say the Bible teaches us everything, it's not as if the Bible goes point by point on how to raise children, because it doesn't. What it does is introduce us to the person of God and His love, so that we reflect that in our kids, and that we hope that they'll reflect that on the earth. But they're going to make decisions you're not going to like, and you're going to have those moments as parents where you understand the love of the Father in ways you never did before, because it's easy to love people that do what you want them to do. And then it becomes more difficult to love people that do exactly the opposite of what you want them to do. And then you say, this must be how God feels about me. Well, I never wanted to sacrifice my family on the altar of ministry. And I see that happen so much. Marriage is shattered. Kids don't care anything for dad and mom, and the family don't want to be around you because you're judgmental, I'll never sacrifice. That's why we're going to leave here in a few minutes and drive home to go to Alpharetta, Georgia tonight to watch our son play baseball.
All right.
Because for us, that family is, it's literally the first thing that matters to us on the planet, is what's going on in our house. And I take very serious that the injunction of the New Testament was that a man that doesn't provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. That infidel is someone who's an apostate. A man that doesn't provide for his own house is worse. It's an apostate. And so how can you talk to the world about the love of a father if you can't be one?
Yeah.
And how can you talk to people about grace if you don't show any? And so thank you for that.
Pretty special.
Yeah. I remember one of your sermons were with your son
And I thought, oh my gosh, if my mom and dad ever said this to me, it would be the worst than if they told me what to do. I think it was about curfew.
Yeah.
And you said, what time does the Holy Spirit tell you to come home?
Oh my gosh. He always hated that answer. Oh, yeah. He hated that answer. Because here's what
water with the peas.
Ask the Lord.
Do you want me to come home? I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit.
Well, what I found, this was an interesting experiment in parenting, is what I found was that kids preferred to be told what to do than they did to be told, ask the Holy Spirit what to do. Because if you're told what to do, you got black and white. If you're told to follow the Holy Spirit, then you're, and I want to raise kids that can, that have learned how to follow the Spirit. And I don't know if I have. I don't know how much they listen to the Holy Spirit or not. Some of the decisions they make, I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit didn't tell them to do that. So I'm thinking they're not listening at all. But that was an interesting time in our development with Lucas, was to say, listen to the Holy Spirit on when to be here. And I found that he much would rather me tell him what time to be there, because it's less personal maturity to follow the law than it is to follow the Spirit. We think it makes really mature people if you put law on them. It makes really immature people. Because all they got to do is... Yeah.
Like you said before, you want to be strong.
You want to empower your kids? Yes. Teach them to follow the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so every chance, this is what I would encourage. If I could go back and have a 5- and 8-year-old again, I would have greatly increased the moments in our interaction where I did not give them an answer, but rather I told them to follow the Spirit. If I had it to do all over again, there would have been so many moments where they would have said, I need this. And I would have said, let's go talk to the Holy, to the Father and see if you need it badly enough, rather than, okay, I'll get it, or no, not now, or I want to go here, can I? And I, there's so many moments I wish that I had said, go ask the Holy Spirit if you can go. Because I wish I had gotten at it sooner, instilling in them the importance of following the Spirit. Wow. I would encourage that.
Okay, there it is, Long Form Friday. I hope you enjoyed it, our question and answer session with the good people of Chapin, South Carolina. Tomorrow, we jump back into 1 Corinthians. We'll see you then. Have a great day. God bless.